As that last selection said, Shabbat Shalom, y'all. Here's Mark. Eddie is still off on the road doing gallivanting somewhere. And he will be back with us next week in the guise of Oliver's 1-2-3-4. And he will be at the Friends and Fellowship weekend in Dayton, Ohio next week. And so we'll be able to get to hear Eddie again. This room will not be open next week because they'll be broadcasting from there. So if you don't know what that's all about, and give us a holler, and or give Oliver's 1-2-3-4 a holler, rather, and he should be able to give you some information about where that's going to be. And let's see. It's mid-rush time. So let's go ahead and get us started, huh? Okay, so I take it not all together? Okay. So anyway, the mid-rush for today is going to be on Genesis 23, 1 through 20, not 11 through 20. 1 Kings 1:1. Psalm 18 and Acts 7:1-18, and we'll get background for some of this stuff too. So, I got one too few C's in eclectic, eh? Okay, sorry about that. Anyway, starting in verses 1-20, Abraham and Pham. Let's read the scripture first. What do you say? Where are you? There you are. Genesis chapter 23. It goes like this. And Sarah was 127 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died in Kiriath Arba. The name is Hebron in the same rather is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and wept for her. And Abraham stood up from before his dead, and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of the burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And the children of Heth answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my lord. Thou art a mighty prince among us, and in the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee this sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me to Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field. For as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the people of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people, give I it thee. Bury thy dead. And Abraham bowed down himself before the people of the land, and he spake unto Ephron in the audience of the people of the land, saying, But if thou wilt give it, I pray thee, hear me. I will give thee money for the field. Take it of me, and I will bury my dead there. And Ephron answered Abraham, saying unto him, My lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that betwixt me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephron, and Abraham weighed to Ephron the silver, which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. And the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was therein, and all the trees that were in the field, that were in the borders round about, were made sure unto Abraham for a possession in the presence of the children of Heth, before all that went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah his wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, and the same is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And the field and the cave that is therein were made sure unto Abraham for a possession of a burying place by the sons of Heth. So, Abraham and family had obviously moved from Beersheba to Kiriath Arba, or Hebron, in the ensuing months or years between the Akedah, when Isaac was tied on the altar, and Sarah's passing at the age of 127. While the rabbis claim that these events are close in time, I don't see that in the accounts and view it as speculation, however enlightened it may be. The sages say that Abraham returned from the Akedah to find that Sarah had died of a broken heart because she had been told by Hasatan that Abraham had actually killed Yitzhak on Moriah. If that's the case, why did Abraham return from Moriah to Beersheba, 30 miles further south than Hebron, only to return to Hebron to bury Sarah? Did he forget his keys? That's a joke, guys, because last week John O'Vandor forgot his keys, and that's why I wasn't on the radio program with him, because he just put out 2 hours of dead air. Okay, so back to my notes here. So after he mourned for her, he went to the Hittites, sons of Heth, and purchased the burial ground for his family. The Hittites wanted to give the land to Abraham, but if he had accepted it, they'd have had something to control him with. After they said, just pick some land and we'll give it to you, he said, I want the land at the end of Ephron's field. Find out how much he wants for it, and I'll pay it in your sight. He may have been prophet enough to know that their descendants would lay claim to his legally and publicly purchased land, as they are doing today. Verse 20 may be the basis for the U.S. Constitution's Article 1, Section 10, non-impairment of contracts. Oh, you got it, Eve's Garden. Okay. Don't you love the banter between Abraham and Ephron? Each seems to want to outdo the other at being magnanimous and unselfish. Let me pay. No, let me give. Just name your price. What's a few hundred shekels between friends? Here you go. Abraham counted out 400 pieces of silver, which was the currency of the day and place. Money is whatever people involved in the deal value, in this case silver. It could be gold, it could be diamonds, could be salt, grain, could be chicken stuff for all we care. Whatever the bargainers decide is money, that's what money is. Shekels, like dollars, are actual units of weight measure, not monetary units. A silver dollar is defined in the Currency Act of 1792 as 0.71 troy ounces of silver and 0.325 ounces of troy of gold. There are 12 ounces troy in a pound. Now, the rabbis say that Ephron was greedy and asked too much for the land. They use the fact that Torah spells the name Ephron with a vav up to verse 10 and then spells it without the vav in verse 14. They say he was diminished by his greed, as proof of their assertion, which seems specious to me. It just looks like a good haggle to me. The haggle in the Middle East is a Middle Eastern marketing ritual. If you go into the souk in any city in the Middle East and just ask their price, and they just name the price, and you just pay the price, like an American, you got ripped a new one. The better you haggle, the more fun you have, the better the price you pay, and the more the merchant enjoys the sale. Hone these skills in Tijuana before you go to the Middle East. It is a lot of fun. Now, when I was in Bahrain, when I was in the Navy, you're funny. I am not. Anyway, when I was in Bahrain, when I was in the Navy, I got off the boat one day and I took it right into the souk, and I was going around. I was buying stuff that I wanted to bring home, you know. And I found this one dealer, and his, you know, he had a little tent set up, and he went into his tent, and he had all this stuff, really fine stuff. And I negotiated with him, and I haggled, and I had a good time, and he had a good time, and I spent probably $150, $200 in his tent that day, and almost didn't have any room in my arms to carry it home. I mean, it was a lot of stuff. So I carried it back to the ship, and one of my buddies who was there, he had the duty that day. He couldn't get off the boat. Said, man, you'd made some really good buys here. He said, would you mind taking me back to that place? And I said, not at all, man. I'd be happy to take you there. So next day, we both had off, and we went out to the souk, and I took him back to the same place. And this guy, I had like $15 in my pocket that I could part with. We had to get back and forth to the ship and all that, right? So I walked into this place with my buddy, and my buddy spent a ton of money. I mean, he must have spent $400 or $500, and it took the two of us to carry it all back. And the merchant, he said, is there anything in this place that you want? And I said, well, you know, there are a couple of things that I'd like to have, but I wouldn't want to insult you by what I can afford to pay. Which, you know, the guy just beamed. He got a big smile on his face, and he said, anything that you want in here, you name the price that you can spend, and it's yours. Right? Well, I saw this. I thought it was a tapestry. I don't know, but the thing was it was monstrous, gold with gold threads and stuff. I mean, it was just beautiful. And I looked at it and I said, you know, I really love this, but I wouldn't insult you. I can't afford to pay what this is worth. And the man said, you brought your friend back here. He said, he bought a lot of stuff here today, and I made some money on him. So please tell me what you can afford to pay. And I reached in my pocket and I pulled out all my money, and I said, I need to keep this much to get myself back to the ship. And then I counted it. I had like $17 in my pocket. And I said, all I've got is $17. Now that works out to about $100 American. Okay, back then it was about eight to one. I think was the 7 or 8 to 1. It was the dinar to the dollar. And I can't afford it. This thing is beautiful. It's got gold and silver and, you know, all this beautiful stuff. It's got to be worth more than this. And he said, $17 between you and me, that's nothing. I'll take your $17. Here you go. Take this thing out of here. So he folded it up and he put it in a bag for me. I've had the thing appraised. It's worth a couple of $100 anyway. And I walked out of it with $17 out of my pocket. Because the guy reminds me of some of my shopping in Turkey. Exactly. It's exactly the same. It's just a different part of the Middle East. The people love when you go in there and you know how to haggle. When you do it right. You know, I was trying not to hurt his feelings. I really didn't want to spend the money, but it was a beautiful piece, and my wife loves it too, so that's what it was for. It was for her. So anyway, that's all to because I love this particular passage where they're haggling back and forth. There are like six or seven different ways that they finally come to the price. I do not believe that Avraham got ripped off by spending 400 pieces of silver for this piece of land. I believe that he got a good deal. But you know, it was a good haggling, and it gives you an insight into the machinations of the Islam, or the Middle Eastern mind. It's really kind of cool. Just don't haggle upwards. That's right. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Okay, so I'm going to open this to questions and comments now. That's all I've got for the Torah portion for today. Are there questions or comments? Anybody out there got a question or a comment? Please feel free to raise your hand. I will give up the mic without question. That's right. That is what it says in the Chumash, Rip Van. Exactly. It was an inflated price for the burial plot. I don't think it was. Anybody got a question or a comment? Just can't figure out how Sarah got there. You mean to Hebron? You know what? That's not told to us. What's in the, you know, how that, how, did Avram have others to handle Sarah's body? Could be. I don't know. You know, it's in Torah, it's okay for you to touch the body of your wife, your son, or your daughter, you know, the dead body. I mean, you make yourself ritually unclean, but it just takes a mikvah, and you're unclean until evening. So maybe he did it himself. Right. And let's see, what did Rip have here? The sages teach the narrative of Sarah's death immediately follows the Akedah because she died upon hearing of the event. Yeah, and that's what I intimated. It just doesn't make any sense to me. I don't think that Isaac was 37 years old when he was tied to the altar or on the altar. I could be wrong. They could be wrong. Who knows? It's all speculation because it doesn't actually say so in the scripture how old they are. Eve's Garden, you have your hand up and you may have the mic. Take it away, girl.
Well, I remember reading commentaries one time, and it said something to the extent of this, because I didn't memorize it, that Abraham had, when he traveled, he frequently went back to the same place where he had traveled, where he'd stayed as he traveled the first time. And so here in verse 17, we see that in the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre. So I can think that, I can see that this is probably the same location where he was at his circumcision, because the commentary that I read said that it was almost like he, not that he set up a hotel there, but that's why the people would stop there, because they knew that he was there, because he would all, whenever he was in that area, he would generally gravitate to the same location. Too loud, thank you. I'll turn it down. And just let me know when it gets at an acceptable level. I might take my headset off. So anyway, okay, thank you very much. If it's too loud, just let me know. 7. So here we see in 17, she's at Mamre again. And I would say it would probably make sense that she's about, if not the same location, at least very near, because it sounds like the oaks of Mamre with all the trees there that were in the field. So in the previous verse, Abraham takes his men and he sets off to travel. The question, how far, I just can't see this visually where the geography is, because he took them to Moriah, which is, that is Sinai, right? And so that's a long distance. That's a long distance from Jerusalem. Maybe that's my question. Where is Moriah? Because I thought that's where he would have been offered at the temple. I thought maybe where Christ was crucified, maybe the Mount of Olives. But that's my question, because I can pull up scripture that I believe. Let me pull it up, because I might be mistaken there. But I think I'll get off the mic and then rethink my thoughts. My question overall is, why would he send Sarah one direction and him another? Maybe he was sending her on a vacation. He was going to meet her there. But is there any clue there? I just can't find any reason why she went about traveling at the same time that he went about. And that's sort of what I'm looking for. Doesn't make any sense to me. But then about the age mark, fulfilling Torah, if she had the baby when she was 90, she's 127, so that's where the Jewish commentaries would come that he was 37, but 37 years later, but it seems a bit old in my opinion as well. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eve's Garden. Moriah is the Temple Mount. I'm relatively certain that is accepted. It's the conventional wisdom anyway. The Temple Mount is Mount Moriah. I believe that you'll get something about that in 2 Samuel, dealing with David bringing the tabernacle into Jerusalem. He put it on grape vineyard or grape press, but I believe that was on Moriah. Horeb equals Sinai. That is correct. Horeb equals the real Mount Sinai, the Mount Sinai that they tell you about. Jabal Allah is correct. The Mount Sinai that the church says is Mount Sinai is Constantine's mommy decided that that was the place, according to Michael Rood, and I believe he's correct. And it's in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula, where they had not even crossed the Red Sea yet, which doesn't make any sense at all. Okay, so yeah, in the 37 years is from the time that Isaac was born until the time that she died was 37 years, and that's the they used that as the time when Isaac also was tied on the altar. And so, and I don't see where it says that anywhere in Scripture. All it says is that sometime Abraham took Isaac, and then the next thing that you see in history, in the history, is Sarah dying. That doesn't necessarily mean that it actually happened one day and then on another. It could very well be that it happened, you know, when Isaac was 20, 22, and then 15 years later she died. Because, you know, there are lots of wide gaps in time. So I don't see where that all works. Are there any other questions or comments? Eve's Garden, you have it. Take the mic.
Just two other points. One's personal and one is in verse 2. We can see that Abraham is not sojourning with Sarah because it says, and Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, the same as Hebron in the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So they're separated. So that's probably why they think it happened, you know, that he would be away from her. Otherwise, there's no indication as to why he would be physically separated from her, in my opinion, except to say that he's just finishing up his journey. So I can sort of see the logic why they make that conclusion, but as you said, there's nothing that shows us what he would have been doing in that time or why he would have been separated from her. When I was in Israel about 2 years ago, I actually went to Machpelah, into the grave site. It's actually pretty awesome, but it's surrounded by Palestinians territory, I think, because it's guarded with, heavily guarded, and you have to take a bus just to get to it. It's rather extraordinary, to go inside of it, because I saw, Rip Van, posted that they found it and excavated it. So, you can get there if you're traveling. You can get a bus that will take you there, a secure bus, and it's well worth going to see. I release the mic.
Thank you very much, Eve's Garden. That was very good. Are there any other questions or comments here? And I've never been there. I would like to go and visit Machpelah myself, although I very seriously doubt that I will get there and be able to get there without having to fight my way through crowds of Palestinians not allowing me anywhere close to the place. Are there other questions or comments? Oh, it's going to be a pretty short midrash if we do this. Okay. That's the case. We shall move on to the Haftarah, which is listed as only one verse. But we're not going to do just one verse. So I'm gonna take I am going to do only one verse. I've only got like a full paragraph here. So here's what I've got for you. So David is old, infirm, and not developing enough heat for himself, not even enough to be kept close to by blankets laid over him. In other words, David was very near death. His eldest living son, Adonijah, which, by the way, means my Lord is Yahweh, saw an opportunity to usurp the throne from Shlomo that David had promised to him and made all of the moves to do so. But Bathsheba, David's wife and Shlomo's mama, got wind of Adonijah's plot and moved quickly to have her son made co-regent. Adonijah had to wait for his Abba to croak before he could finalize his plot, but David could appoint his co-regent, and in fact he did so. I think our tie-in with the Torah portion is seen in the attempt of Adonijah to seize the throne out from under Shlomo, the way that Ephraim is seen by the sages looking to take Abraham's dough and keep the title to his land. I don't see that, like I told you before. The sages see that. But that's what I think is the tie-in here. I'm going to leave that to questions and comments now. Has anybody got a question or comment on the Haftarah portion, which is 1 Kings 1:1. I looked at the whole chapter and kind of commented on it. 1 Kings 1. Any questions or comments? 1 Kings 1. What I see as a tie-in is Adonijah trying to use David's throne. And I see that as a tie-in because the sages see Ephron as trying to take Abraham's money and yet keep title to the land. Okay, so they were usurping the money from him. Okay, that's the only way I can make the tie-in from 1 Kings 1 to... I can't see how it can tie together otherwise. Daryl, you got another brother Daryl, right? That's what Rip Van is referring to. There you go, Eve's Garden. Let's hear it. Here's your mic.
Well, we don't have a lot to work with, that's for certain here. But you have two deaths of very special people to Yahweh. And so I always wonder who the 24 elders are that are already in heaven sitting about the thrones. And so as I study and I think about Revelation and try to determine who's going to be God's bride, Christ's bride, I don't know. That's the only thing that I can see. You have two of these people passing. So maybe I'll go back and read the Genesis again and think and see what is hidden there about her passing and see if there's anything that's related to David. But other than the point you pointed out, I don't see much. It doesn't give us a whole lot there. I release the mic.
Thank you. May 21, 2011. If he's still on here, please red dot him and get him off of here. Thank you. Ban him. It's the second week in a row he's come on here to try to disrupt things. Are there other questions or comments on the Haftarah or the Torah portion? Thank you. Thank you, Rip Van. If you see that Hag, whatever his name is, get rid of him too. Any other questions or comments on the Haftarah or the Torah portion? How does this thing keep changing on me? I set this thing up to sort the room list alphabetically, keeping the hands in order, and every time I come back to it, it's different. Okay. Yes, the 4 and 20 elders, eh? If there are no other questions or comments, I'm going to go ahead and hit the psalm, and we'll be in this one for a little bit. Because the psalm has 50 verses, and we're going to kind of treat it in groups. Okay, Psalm 118 and verse 1. Let me get there in the scriptures here. I'm going to go to Psalm 18 and verses 1 through 6. And they go like that. Oh, that's 8, not 18. Okay. I will love thee, O Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon Yahweh and cried unto my Elohim. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him even into his ears. I'm going to comment on the first six verses. To the man who is after Yahweh's heart, he is strength of purpose, a rock on which to build, a fortress to which to repair for rest and protection, a deliverer who will rescue from danger, Eli, who is the source of strength, a shield from attack, the power of liberty, and a refuge whose vantage allows watchfulness and security. The first use of strength translates chezek from the root chazak, to be strong or to be strengthened. At the end of each book of Moshe is inserted the words chazak, chazak, v'nit chazak, be strong, and may we be strengthened. It is Yahweh who gives us strength when we ask for it, and he does so through the Torah. He is also our rock, Silah, and our fortress, Metsudah. We can rest in him from the battles we face. He's our deliverer, Palat, who makes a way of escape for us in every situation. El is our Tzur, the solid bedrock for foundation that will not move, and which is absolutely trustworthy to his obedient servants. He's our Magen, who will deflect the arrows of the enemy, make all who are attentive see his power work. Yasha, his liberty in us and through us. Nothing is as liberating as Torah, the word of Yahweh written in our hearts and minds. Everyone on earth has the choice to use his liberty to either obey Yahweh, who created us and gave his only begotten Son to die the death that we earned, or to disobey him and to spit in his face. I choose to obey. I will call upon him for strength, protection, and deliverance, and not my own might, because he is worthy to be praised and honored in Revelation 5:12. And by the way, Revelation 5:12 is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and glory and riches and strength. I'm sorry, power and riches and... Wait a minute, let me go there, because I want to do this right. And Dane Bramage is not allowing me to draw it out of my head like it used to be. 5:12, which goes, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I got to ask you something. Have you ever heard this particular thing? So they wrote a lyric to this, or a music to this, and I'm going to go ahead and hurt your ears and sing this for you. It goes like this. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. To receive. Where'd it go? There it is. Power and riches and wisdom and strength, honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is the Lamb. Anyway, that's it. We had used to have a prophecy conference here in Northern Ohio, sponsored by the Moody Bible Institute, way back when, 30 years ago. And we went to this one church where Marv Rosenthal was speaking. And the guy that led the music in that particular church sang the song. This is the song that they sang every night between... for 8 days. They did an 8-day, it was kind of a festival. And it was really, really good stuff. And so it's a very, very nice song. And so, you know what? We don't even have to say Yahweh or Yeshua or nothing. I mean, it's the Lamb. I mean, he's the one that's worthy. So anyway, let me move on. When I trust my own strength, I get to live in verses 4 and 5. Of the psalm. And those verses are this. I just bumped myself too high. Those verses are this. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. When I'm working in my own strength, that's what I get to live in. Okay? I'm frightened by the least adversity. But when I call on Him, as David did, for strength and deliverance, He provides it abundantly. That is what will cause Yahweh to send Yeshua. When Israel gives up its own, gives up on its own and its allies' power, and turns in repentance to Him, crying out, Hoshianu, Yahweh, save us now. Then He will send Yeshua to deliver the nation from certain death. The pieces are now being placed for the end game. Remember De Gaulle's words to Ben-Gurion when asked why France had betrayed Israel's friendship? He said, nations do not have friends. Nations have interests. But Yahweh has more than an interest in Israel. She is His estranged wife, and he loves her and wants her back. But He will not force her. He wants her to call on Him. As it is with each of us, so it is with the nations of the earth. It is prophesied that Israel will make teshuvah. What about the other nations? And what about you? Okay, we're open for questions or comments on verses 1 through 6. Any questions or comments on Psalm chapter 18, verses 1 through 6? Eve's Garden. Somehow I knew you would be there, girl. Take the mic.
I try. Okay. I just looked these things up because I haven't prepared ahead of time. What I noticed was 2 Samuel 22, if you bring it up, almost... It has some contextual differences, some different words that David's saying, but nonetheless, it's almost a mirror image. And I tried to read it quickly when you were talking to find out what message was in 2 Samuel 22 that's different than Psalm 18, but let me compare the two. One, and David spoke unto the Lord in the words of this song. It's a song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, the God of my rock. In him I will trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my savior. Thou savest me from violence. So it has, it has 50 verses, just like Psalm 18. In my opinion, what the difference between 2 Samuel 22, when David writes this song and sings it to the Lord, and the first verse, it probably tells us what the difference is. David sang it because Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has just delivered him out of the hand of all of his enemies and out of the hand of Saul, physical danger in his life when he was a young man. And he goes and he sings the song to God, about who God is to him and how he protects him throughout his life. So here you have, yes, there seems to be. Here you have in Psalm 18, in my opinion, because you just sort of expressed how that would be true of his life. In Psalm 18, how much greater is it to sing the song to the Lord when you're about to die, when you're approaching death, as Sarah and David are in these two cases? I can see why they pull this together. Because here we have trusted our God all of our lives to defeat our enemies and to bless us and protect us. And now we're on our deathbed. These two saints are dying. And how much greater would this mean to them? Because in 4 and 5, it seems to give a reference to death, by the sorrows of death compass me. So it not only talks about though we walk through the shadow of the valley of death in our life, it's also showing us what we face actually at death. And that's when we really have to trust God, that He is a God of the living, that He will continue to do something to bring to pass His truth. So here they're saying that these shadows of death compass them, the sorrows of hell also compass them about, and so it's almost as if, okay, I've trusted you as far as I can in this life, now I am crying out to you to continue to be to me what you've promised to be. So in some regard, they may be, this psalm may be a song that is talking to God about the promises and fulfillment of everlasting life, and I'm at this point now, I really need to praise you and believe and trust in you, because you're down to the very bottom line. I mean, death's right there. What else is there except to believe God? And so I did a quick search on, let's see, what did I search here? Sorrows of hell, or rather sorrows. They actually, sorrows of hell and death are actually throughout the Tanakh in a few different places, and all of them seem to be talking about a very similar wording. I haven't looked at every one, but they all seem to be saving you from your enemies. And what greater enemy than the sting of death? So that's, of course, when we would expect him to save us from that enemy. So it seems to me that it's allusion to the resurrection of the dead. That's what I'll end with thus far.
Yeah, the last enemy that will be defeated is death. That's very good. That's very good. I like that. You tied the two together for me with the two great saints passing. Just very good. Very good. Are there other questions or comments on verses 1 through 6? Other questions or comments on verses 1 through 6? Then we shall move on. Okay, verses 7 through 15. And let me get the... Here we go. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon the cherub and did fly, yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. Yahweh also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. Yea, he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and he shot out lightnings and discomfited them. Then the channels of water were seen, and the fountains of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Yahweh, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Wow. Ow. He could hurt somebody, couldn't he? When Yahweh's people cry out to him, he responds. He will literally move mountains, if necessary, to deliver us. Nothing is outside of his power to do. He uses storms and earthquakes to get our attention. If he doesn't get it, he uses a more powerful means. If he still doesn't get our attention and repentance, he will eventually lose patience with our obstinacy and move us out of the way in his wrath. All that stuff that he is to his people in verses 1 through 3 is what he will cause to be untrustworthy to our enemies. The ground will shake in places where it has not shook before. That which men trust and consider bedrock will be moved to their destruction. Look again at the stuff he sends against our enemies. Everything they trusted in will be useless to them. When we call on him to deliver us, this describes, among other battles that he fights for us, Gog and Magog in Ezekiel chapter 38-39, and in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9. Let me move on to the next passage as well. That will be verses 16 through 24. And they go like this. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but Yahweh was my stay. He brought me forth also into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. And Yahweh rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands that he recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of Yahweh and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also upright before him, and I kept myself from mine iniquity. Therefore hath Yahweh recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyesight. With the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful, and with the upright man thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure, with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. That's as far as I'm going to go. We're going to comment up to verse 24. Verses 16 to 24 speak of our protection through the wrath that he will send against those who trouble us. They trouble us by trying to get between us and Yahweh. That's kind of like getting between a mama grizzly and her cubs. That's not wise. But they don't regard Yahweh as a real threat and will learn the folly of it. Twice David says that Yahweh rewarded him according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands and his eyesight. Now, I've read the historical accounts of David, and I know that he did lots more wicked stuff than I have, but Yahweh delivered him. Why? Because of the last three words in verse 24, in his eyesight. When we repent of our evil deeds and confess them and acknowledge that we deserve to be judged for them, he removes our iniquity as far as east is from the west and puts them at the bottom of the deepest part of the sea. He forgives us, and he will not see or remember our atoned for sins. It says in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. And in Isaiah chapter 31 and verse 34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh. And they will, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Keep short accounts with him. Confess and repent immediately after you sin. He'll deliver you from it, and it'll be gone. Okay, now we're open for questions and comments. Up to verse 24. Gives you hope, doesn't it, Rip? I'm kidding, buddy. Are there any questions or comments on verses 1 through 24? There were two complete separate sections there because it talks about how the enemies are going to be dealt with, and then it talks about how he's going to deal with us. He's going to bring those enemies are going to cause us to fear enough so that we'll call on him, and when we call on him, he will deliver us. That's how it goes. So, questions or comments? I knew you'd be there, Eve's Garden. Oh, you took your hand down. Decided you didn't want to make a comment? There you go. Eve's Garden, take the mic.
No, I'm a woman. I'll always talk. You know how we are. Okay. I see a few things. At first I thought I expected to see some type of verbiage that would show us the first coming of Christ, but I haven't found it yet. you're a blessed man too. And so I haven't found it yet, but what I think we see clearly being portrayed for us is the second coming. Just like you said, and here's some examples of why. The imagery that's being told by the psalm talks about coals. We know that we're going to see coals of fire. We'll see ice coming down, cubes of ice coming down with those hail balls, fireballs. And so, but here's something that I found really intriguing. It talks about, and I haven't yet figured out what darkness is referencing to. It almost sounds like what's left here on the earth is called darkness. But what came to mind initially was in the beginning, Genesis, darkness was on the face of the deep. So I haven't quite given enough thought to see this reference to darkness in 9. When you see these acts, and let me start by saying in 8, I'm going to read it and then show you. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. The first thing I started thinking of there was at Mount Sinai, because there's New Testament scripture that shows it was Yeshua who gave us the Torah. And we saw those things about a smoke and fire on the top of Sinai. But I didn't see enough as you continued to read to show me or to justify that he is talking about Sinai there. That's what made me think it would be talking about his first coming. And then so the next place I went was his second coming. And then when it starts to talk about bowing the heavens, how the prophet says that heavens are going to be rolled up as a scroll, and darkness is under his feet. But here's what really got my attention. I like this one. It made me chuckle. In 10 it says, and he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind. So we know at his second coming he's going to be coming back on a white horse. And I always wasn't certain what that white horse was, but I think 10 tells us what that white horse is. 10 is that he's going to be on a cherub, in my opinion. And so I did a search for wings of the wind and cherub. We also see it in 2 Samuel 22, almost verbatim. In Psalm 104, we see the following, Psalm 104:3, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind. And so here we have something, the wings of the wind called a chariot, the clouds of his chariot, and here when you bring it back to the psalm, it's called upon a cherub. Wings of the wind is parallel to a cherub, is parallel to a clouds, the clouds is chariot, and that's what wings of a wind is. And so there's enough evidence in the New Testament when it talks about being surrounded by a cloud of witnesses that those are the saints in heaven, and those are being likened to a cherub in verse 10. So I suspect that that's how he flies. I don't know. Maybe he ascends, descends by that. I used to think that his molecular structure changed, not to go on a rabbit trail, but it's here we're being told it is a cherub by the way he flies. Then he makes darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about, where dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. And then that's where I went back to Genesis again, about darkness was on the face of the deep. And so it seems to me, and I've done this study again, that when, because I was trying to find out what darkness was on the face of the deep. Yeah, he may have one too, and may have a cape. But seems to me that when you do a search for darkness and try to find out what that darkness is in the beginning in Genesis, it always takes you back to death and the grave. At least it did me when I was looking for it a couple of years ago. And so I tend to go along the line that darkness is equated to death, sin, and the grave. And I don't know if that's consistent with what this psalm is saying. But at the brightness that was before him, the thick clouds, past hailstones and fires. That all seems to be consistent with what happens at Revelation. And so when I get off the mic, I will, that's a good thought about it being exile. Maybe you can relate that to the verses. But I might just go a couple more verses and tell you why. I'll post on as soon as I get off, Revelation verses that talk about these coals of fire so that you can see it and look for yourself if there's any similarity. Now, the next verse also got my attention in 13. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals and fire. Once again, we see the seven trumpets that are going to be blown in heaven, and those trumpets we know God's voice was like the sound of trumpets, was what we saw at Sinai, and you see it in, I think in the New Testament it might be likened to the sound of trumpets, because those trumpets, I've always wondered if they were literal trumpets being blown in Revelation, the seven trumpets, or was it God giving a command, because those two things are used interchangeably, his voice and the sound of a trumpet. But once again, you see it in 13 as well, which is pretty consistent of why I think this is a reference or to talking about the resurrection, well, the time of his coming when we'll see the resurrection of the dead, which be consistent with why we're looking at Sarah and David and their death, if it does have any tie to their death and the grave. So with that, I'm going to release the mic and look at the last few verses, and then I promised I'll post some verses that show similarities to Revelation.
Okay, yeah, Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, Yahweh, do all these things. When he formed the light, the exact opposite is what was everywhere else, darkness. And then when he formed peace, I'm sorry, when he made peace, that also created evil. Peace and evil are opposites as well. So he didn't actually, according to this, he formed the light. He brought the light into a specific place, and that is what created darkness. So his making light, a focal point that shined on everything. Then the opposite side of whatever it was it was shining on had darkness. So that's what I think. Darkness is the where light is blocked from being seen by, it could be by our own decision to not see it, or it could be by somebody getting in our way and blocking it from our sight. So that's Satan's job, to try to get us to look elsewhere. Are there other questions or comments? Anybody got a... Yes, darkness is the absence of light, exactly. Just like cold is the absence of heat. Just like... what do you call the opposite of peace? I've forgotten it already. Dane Bramage is working. It really is. Now it tells us in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. Day is the absence of... Well, no. Night is the absence of day, actually. So anyway, are there other questions or comments up to verse 24 of Psalm 18? Yes, evil was the exact opposite of peace. That was it. Thank you. Somebody typed evil and I went, oh, there it is right there. Absolutely, it's a metaphor for the absence of the word. Yes. Without the word, you have no peace. Without the word, you have no light. So, both darkness and evil are the complete lack of the word. Eve's Garden, you're back. Why don't you go ahead and take the mic, girl?
I want to further illustrate why I think that this is a song about the resurrection of the dead. Ezekiel 37, which talks about the two sticks being joined together in the Messiah's hand as one, if you read it closely, to me that is the description of the resurrection of the dead. It's very similar to what happens to Adam, because the spirit, the wind, is blown into the dust, and then that dust starts to form and be put on into the ground. That's what resurrection is, and it starts to put on sinew, bones, flesh, etc. And then towards the end of Ezekiel 37, you'll see that King David actually is resurrected, and he will be king over Jerusalem. Now, that's not to say that Christ isn't King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because when we're resurrected to be as priests and kings, a priestly nation, to teach the Word of God, somebody has to have that as their jurisdiction, right? So that's not saying that King David is the resurrected Messiah. That's saying that King David is one of those, as Daniel talks about being resurrected in Daniel 12. Those prophets, which, by the way, this psalm, if it is talking about the resurrection of dead, clearly shows me that David is a prophet, which it said that in the Torah anyway. I believe it's in the Torah, might be in the Tanakh, that he's a prophet. But here, he actually has revelation of the book of Revelation, what's going to happen in the very end. Because it seems to me, here's why I'm saying that. I've already likened the beginning of it talking about this, and I posted 1 Corinthians 15 that said that death was the last enemy to be defeated by Christ. He throws that and hell, which is Sheol, the grave, into the lake of fire, meaning there is no more death. And so here, David is about to die. Well, they're tying the psalm together with that particular verse, so it's not necessarily this is when David's dying. But here we see what David sees. He says in 16 and 17, now David was always protected from all of his enemies, if I'm not mistaken, wasn't he? He was tempted, but he was always protected. But yet in 16 and 17, verses 16 and 17, he says the following. Maybe I posted too many in there. Just a minute. Let me try that again. Oh, you know what I have in here? First, I'm going to post Revelation 11:18 and show you why I think David's prophetically talking about his future resurrection. That comes from, that first one comes from Revelation 11:18, and it says, and the nations were angry that thy wrath has come, that fireballs and all this stuff that, let's see, how did David describe it? The blast of the breath of God's nostrils, hailstones, and coals of fire. And I haven't posted the similarities with Revelation, but I will. So the nations are angry that thy wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that thou should give reward unto the servants. So two things, the dead are being judged in Revelation 11:18, and the rewards unto thy servants, the prophets, the saints, and them that fear the name, both small and great, and those, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. So here we see that there's this thing called rewards are given to the prophets, the saints, and those who fear his name. And so I'll let you all decide what those rewards may be. But as regard to what David says in 16 and 17, he says the following. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out from many waters. Now David, when's David talking about being drawn out from the nations, drawn out from many waters? As I know, David was from a small town and was a shepherd. So he delivered me from my strong enemy and from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. So which of David's enemies were too strong for David? I don't recall a single enemy that was too strong for David ever mentioned in the Word of God, except it would be death. And so that's why I think he's talking about death there. And it says in 18, and they prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth into a large place. Here's where I think he's talking about resurrection, his future resurrection. And Daniel does the same thing in 12, but he does it a lot more clearer. It says the following. He brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. God delighted in David. And this didn't happen in David's lifetime. But let me show what 20 says, which shows me why I think he's talking about his future resurrection, showing that he's prophetic. Okay. It says the following. That the Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. In Revelation 11:18, that's why I posted it, rewards were given to the servants, the prophet David, or the prophet King David. So the Lord rewarded David according to his righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands hath he recompensed me. Now we could say that was in David's life, certainly, but let's go on, and if we read it in context of death, which it seems to be what Psalm is saying, for I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. Seems to me that David is speaking of this future resurrection. Well, he will be rewarded by the works of his hands, which, by the way, in Revelation it also says that those that didn't accept Messiah will be judged according to the works, and I could post that, which is very similar to what David is saying right here. And I will release the mic with that.
That I just posted was talking about David, what he's referring to in Psalm 18, where he had something that he couldn't defeat. He knew that he couldn't defeat it on his own. And that was when Moab and Edom went to Assyria and they said, come help us. And they brought hundreds of thousands of troops with them to come and wipe out David so that Moab and Edom would not have to pay the tribute anymore. That's what I think is what happened there. And that's what he was talking about. I could be wrong, but I think that's the way where that came from. He was very, very frightened of what was coming. And you remember, he broke up his armies into two or three sections. And he kind of did a pincer action on them. And just, it's all because Yahweh told him how to do what he had to do. And that was to break his army into smaller pieces and send them different places and wipe out these guys from different directions. And it worked out really well. So, you could be in error. I could be in error as well. This is just what I'm... when he said that he was afraid of it, that's the only thing I can think of that he was ever afraid of. And that just makes sense to me. Okay. Do we... both can be right. Yeah, you're right, Big Seven Slick. It could very well be. It has happened before, hasn't it? Okay, are there other questions or comments up to verse 24? Yeah, both can be right. When people ask me, is it this or is it that, the answer is usually yes. I believe passenger 57, he's talking about both Eve's Garden and myself. We talked about two different things, but they may be one and the same. There you go. And that's one of the reasons that we want to see more interpretations than just mine and Eve's gardens. I wish that you folks would grab yourselves some mics and or put some good questions or comments into the text that we can see. We'll be happy to get you from there too as well. Now, okay, are there other questions or comments? That's Midrash. That's right. That's right. We look to Avraham and Sarah to see the future, not the past. That's exactly right. You know what? If you're walking, you cannot see the future. The future is behind you. It's impossible to see the future. The past is what's in front of you. But if you look at the past and you look at it properly, you will see the future. Because what was is now, and what has already been shall be again, according to Ecclesiastes 1:9 and I think 3:15. In other words, history is prophecy. So if you look at history and you learn from it, you don't have to repeat it. If you don't learn from it, you'll see what's going to happen to you. So, are there any other questions or comments up to verse 24? And you know what? That's how you're able to see the end from the beginning. Yahweh has seen the end from the beginning. From before he created, he knew what was going to be happening. Okay? But we can see the end by looking at the beginning. If we could just understand properly Genesis 1:1, we wouldn't have to worry about all the rest of Scripture because it's all in that one verse. I really think that. Okay, verses 25 and following. We're going to go to the end of the chapter. And then we're going to go ahead and finish with my comments as well. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but wilt bring down high looks. For thou wilt light my candle. Yahweh my Elohim will enlighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leapt over a wall. As for Elohim, his way is perfect, the word of Yahweh is tried. He is a buckler to all those who trust in him. For who is Elohim save Yahweh, and who is a rock save our Elohim? It is Elohim that girded me with strength, and maketh me, or my way, perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle. Thou hast subdued under me those that rose up against me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. They cried, but there was none to save them, even unto Yahweh, but he answered them not. Then did I beat them small as the dust before the wind. I did cast them out as the dirt in the streets. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The stranger shall submit themselves unto me. The stranger shall fade away and be afraid out of their close places. Yahweh liveth, and blessed be my rock. And let the God of my salvation be exalted. It is Yahweh, or Elohim rather, that avenged me, and subdueth the people under me. He delivereth me from mine enemies. Yea, thou hast lifted me up above those that rise up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Yahweh, among the heathen, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his seed forevermore. Amen ve amen. And now you see that whole Syrian, Moab, Edomite army that came against him, the three or four nations that were involved in that thing, they came against him, and he sent Joab and told him, you got to break this thing up this way and do it. Yahweh told me this is how we're going to fight this thing. I'm telling you, I think that this just ties in. The way that he showed about his enemies and how many there were. And that was what he was frightened of. Okay, so here we go, verses 25 and following. You can tell a man's heart by looking at how he sees Yahweh. If you think he is true, then you are most likely true. If you see him as untrustworthy, guess what? So are you. If you are after his heart, he'll put it in you to let you find it. And the better you know him, the less you'll think you're all that in a bag of chips. It's Yahweh who saves the afflicted, who provides light in darkness, who gives us strength when we have none of our own. His way, Derech Hashem, is perfect. His word has been tested and found true. It's Yahweh who ensures, pardon me, that I don't slip and fall. He keeps me secure in his presence. Like a mountain goat on a rock face, he guides my steps so that I get sure footing on the slimmest sliver of truth. The shield of Yahweh's salvation is his arm, Yeshua, our Messiah. After we grab and trust and stand on the slimmest sliver of truth in verse 33, he gives us broader footholds in verse 36. As we trust him in the small things, he gives us more and greater truth to hold on to. It isn't trusting our own strength that brings a better foothold, but trusting his right hand to be our strength. For then he gives us the power and the knowledge to overcome our enemies. They cry to him for help, but he won't hear them, for they still trust in their own strength. Does this sound like anything that might be happening in America right now? America has by and large turned away from Yahweh and his way and has gone its own way. And every time that he sends a wake-up call like 9/11 or Katrina or Deepwater Horizon, America cries out to him for his blessing and deliverance without the prerequisite repentance and confession. And the blame for this is placed at the feet of the pastors and the teachers and the churches of America, and also the rabbis in the Messianic synagogues of America, who tickle the ears and speak soothing words instead of truth. They put the sheep to sleep instead of blowing a trumpet of warning. In verse 41, it's aimed at the churches of America, the mainstream, the evangelical, and the average Messianic church as well. Our pastors and rabbis are not sounding the alarm for his people. Here's what Yahweh has to say to them in Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34, 1 through 10. And the word of Yahweh came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy, and say unto them, Thus saith Adonai Yahweh unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel, and to that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe you with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which is sick, neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away, neither have ye sought that which is right was lost. But with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them. And they were scattered, because there is no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. My sheep wandered through all the mountains and upon every high hill. Yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Therefore, ye shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. As I live, saith Adonai Yahweh, surely, because my flock became a prey, and my flock became meat to every beast of the field, because there was no shepherd, neither did my shepherds search for my flock, but the shepherds fed themselves and fed not my flock. Therefore, O ye shepherds, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus saith Adonai Yahweh, Behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand, and cause them to cease from feeding the flock. Neither shall the shepherds feed themselves any more, for I will deliver my flock from their mouth, that they may not be meat for them." Yahweh is not pleased with the pastors and rabbis who have been speaking smooth words that tickle the ears of the flock, but feed them nothing of substance. Verse 48 shows how the rapture shows may show the rapture. If it does, this may be the only rapture that there is. It's the deliverance of Yahweh's remnant at the end of the kingdom. It's the ultimate Gog-Magog rebellion against the king and those who come to tabernacle with him around Jerusalem in the year 7000. He lifts his people above the Hamas men, the violent men, who wish to kill the king and his people, whom he delivers by his mighty hand and by his stretched out arm. He lifts us with his left hand while he squashes them like bugs with his right. That's what I've got for the rest of the psalm. Are there any questions or comments on the psalm? Or on the Torah? Or on the Haftarah? Eve's garden is ready again. Take the mic, girl.
I have 2 points. One comes from verse 35, where it says, "Thou hast given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand hath holden me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great." So we see that David, King David, in his time, has this shield of God's salvation. So somehow, even though he was not after Christ's time on this earth, he still has the shield of God's salvation. Yes, it sounds exactly like Yeshua's, my point. And we know through the New Testament and 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock, Yeshua was with the Exodus, the people who left Egypt. He was there. Paul wants us to know that Christ was there with them as they left. And so David says, he actually, you know, he has an intimate relationship, and he's showing us that he has been given Yeshua. And the right hand, which was what delivered them from Pharaoh, has holden him up. So he's aware. He may not know Yeshua like we know him in the fashion that we have got to been able to learn of him, but he knows of him and he trusts in him. And then I really liked what Servant 60 said about David praising God. David has just praised God. David's heart is poured out to God of Israel and has raised praise with all of his heart and being. And yes, Mashiach, that's who David knows. And I can't discount that the godly people who love God in prior to Christ are just like David. They have Mashiach, they have salvation, in my opinion. Those who love the Word of God love our Messiah, we know as Yeshua. And so the second point I'd like to make comes from the following. David in Hebrew means my beloved, my beloved. So if we were to substitute this psalm and let it end with my beloved, and if I know I'm God's beloved, and I know that other people in the room are God's beloved. So when I read or heard Mark read 49, it said, "Therefore will I give thanks unto thee, O Yahweh, among the heathens, and sing praises unto thy name. Great deliverance giveth he to his king," David's talking about himself, "to his king the beloved, and showeth mercy unto his anointed the beloved, to David the beloved, to his seed forever." So I agree, that's when all things have been reconciled. 48 clearly shows us that the beloved has been delivered from the violent man, which means Satan and his enemies, or his evil forces that will be destroyed by the what's that thing those little guys wielded, those little swords? I'm just Jedi swords, I'm teasing. But so I think that 49 and 50, if we recognize who we are the beloved of God. We are the David of God, the tabernacle of David that's going to be restored at the second coming, that's being restored in our time. Then we see this as our hope and our song too, also to God. And maybe we'll even get lightsabers and get to ride on some of those cherubim to help fight this battle. Anyway, that's my last comment for this psalm. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eve's Garden. always a salient comment. Very, very seldom does there anything that can be disagreed with, really and truly. You say that you are the beloved of Yahweh, and you are absolutely correct. So, are there any other questions or comments on any of the stuff that we've talked about so far? Why am I there? That's the wrong place to be. Questions or comments? Anybody out there? All right, we're getting close. What we have left is the Big 7 Slick. Slick? Big 7 Slick. You have a comment. You have a mic. Take it, buddy.
I didn't catch all of what you were saying, but was there a comment by Eves Gardner or somebody about this being a psalm that talks about the resurrection of David dying and coming back from the dead? As it says, God reached down for him and then the Lord is alive. And I passed my...
Big 7 Slick, I think what I see in this psalm is David's testimony about what God has done throughout his life. I think Mark put up an example that was a good one about when David had made an allegiance with those other nations and fought but then turned on them to help defend Israel. So I agree that it's illustrating David's walk with God, but I do also see a future prophecy of it being to the resurrection of David and the fulfillment of some promises. Certainly at the very end of the chapter, we see when he's delivered from what's called the violent man. So to me, the only time a person would be delivered from the strong man, the violent man, similar references, would be when you've been resurrected and you're no longer in the hold of the grave of death. So at that point, I believe if I'm not alive when Christ returns, if I am in the grave when I'm released and resurrected and given a new body and life, that will be the point that I will have overcome by Christ through his spirit, resurrected, and no longer be under that enemy, which is death, which we know Satan has the power of death at this time. He takes us there through sin, etc. So yes, I think that this psalm is a reference to not only David's literal life and walk with God, but also a future promise of resurrection to David and also to Sarah, to all of David's descendants, it says forever, and to me that means those who are the beloved are God's people. So I'm going to release the mic. I hope I answered your question.
Thank you, Eves Garden. Thank you, Big 7 Slick. I appreciate you asking the question. That's what we're here for. If we're able to answer these questions, we'll be more than happy to. If we're not able, then we'll ask Yah to give us the ability. Okay, because these are things that we need to know. Hasatan has the power over death with permission of God of Israel. Hasatan really has no power over death. Hasn't got any. The angel of death that went through the camp in Egypt was Yahweh himself. Okay, that angel of death, he went through and he looked for that blood over the doorpost. If it wasn't there, he fulfilled his promise. He's the one that made the promise. Well, you were thinking of Job. Satan didn't get permission to take his life. Satan got permission to test him. Okay, and the testing went up to that end. You know what? I got hit in the head with a tree about 4.5 months ago. You might remember that. I had two separate witnesses from two different people on two different days that it seemed to them that God told Satan, you can go this far with this man, but no further. And they use that exact terminology. You may go this far and no further. And that's exactly what I think is what happened with both me and Job. And probably with, I got another friend who's in the hospital right now. He's got two broken legs from an automobile accident. I think Satan was trying to kill him too. But Yah said, you can go this far and no further. See, when you get into a situation like that, you have to decide whether or not you're going to blame God or if you're going to praise Him because He brought you through it. And I'm sorry, but you know what? Yahweh brought me to the brink of death. I mean, I've had four different medical professionals tell me I should have been dead where I lay on the hillside, and Yahweh brought me through. Yahweh didn't just bring me through with my life, but He broke seven of the vertebrae in my back, and I have no lasting injury from it. None. Yahweh delivered me, and He healed me. By His stripes we're healed. I'm here to tell you, Yahweh is so great and so awesome that we don't even begin to understand. We don't even begin to understand. And I'll tell you what, we'll be a million years in the new heaven and new earth, and we still won't have scratched the surface of what there is in Yahweh. Telling you He's that great. All right. Are there any other questions? Eve's Garden is back again. Take the mic, girl.
I use the phrase that Satan had power over death, so I want to show where I got that. And with that, I'll give some Bible scriptures, but also my understanding. I don't believe that Satan or a man or anything can happen to man unless God permits it. So even though I'm not Calvinistic, I do believe that God is in control of everything, and it's only through the power of, or the approval or the permission of God that anything can actually transpire about what occurs on this earth. Now, with that, I want to show us a couple of scriptures. Here we see that, and let me do one more foundation that I believe, is that death comes because of sin. If we were without sin, we wouldn't have died. However, except John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit from the womb, and I would have to draw the conclusion that John the Baptist didn't sin. So what does that leave me with? Either he did sin, or, yeah, that's the way I feel. Calvinism doesn't have it all wrong. Calvin had some things right, but it's just twisted sort of how they try to explain it a bit. And so, but, you know, he'd probably say the same about my position. Now, John the Baptist had the Holy Spirit from his womb. His mother and father had the Holy Spirit. So I tend to think that John the Baptist was probably not a sinner. So that means that probably what Adam did still caused John the Baptist to die, or John the Baptist was a sinner. Now, I have a problem with John the Baptist being a sinner, because if he had the Holy Spirit from the womb, wow, that says being filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, you can sin. So I think John the Baptist died because of Adam's sin, because Adam brought that onto all mankind. Now, I may be wrong there, but that's what I've concluded. Now, here, let's look at some scriptures. It says, no man hath the power over the Spirit to retain the Spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. So no man, except Christ, was able to have the Spirit of God within him to resurrect from the dead. Let's go to another one. Hosea 13, talking about all of Israel, or all of whom God's going to... Hosea is probably just talking about Israel at this point, in 13, but I don't have the context, says the following. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death, O death. I will be thy plagues, O grave. I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from my eyes. So only God's going to resurrect us from the dead. So, okay, so that doesn't show us yet where the power... Who has the grave right now? We know that the last enemy to be killed or to be destroyed is death, but let's go into the New Testament and see what the New Testament says. Hebrews 2:14, and there's, by the way, some other scriptures that talk about the power of death, but I'm going to pull up Hebrews 2:14, and this is what Hebrews says about it. It says the following, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, like himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So long as we have flesh and blood and are able to sin. We're going to have death over having power over us. Christ came so that he might destroy the power of death, that him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So in Revelation, which I believe is future to come, the devil still has this power, in my opinion. We don't see that destroyed till the very last enemy. Now, what does that mean? It's almost a law, a spiritual law. If you sin, you die. Adam sinned, we all die. It's already been established until Satan and death are destroyed. I think that Satan still has the power. Now, we could say, did Christ destroy him with his resurrection? Absolutely gave us hope of the glory of God that we too would be resurrected, but yet we haven't seen it destroyed by the second death yet. Otherwise, we would still be alive. So, I would just disagree that Baptists didn't sin. Oh, okay, yeah, I thought you were making reference to Baptists in general. But that might be a good, interesting discussion about whether John the Baptist sinned, because if he was filled with the Holy Spirit, you might even ask, why wasn't he the Mashiach? It's a question I asked when I was trying to decide whether or not he committed sin. But I released the mic because I'm going to respect that we're not talking about John the Baptist today. Okay, here's your mic back.
Very good, Eve's Garden. Yeah, we can have that discussion another day. It's not a big deal. It's not going to affect either of our salvations, right? So, if it's something that's what is it called? A doubtful disputation is what Paul calls it in Romans chapter 14. It says, you know, that these people have not the doubtful disputations. There's no reason to have that kind of an argument. It's not something that's going to affect either of us in our salvation or in our eternity. So we'll just let that go. We can disagree on that. Anyway, are there other questions or comments up to the end of the psalm for today? If there aren't, we'll move on to the Brit Hadashah portion. I think it would be fun too, Eve's Garden. I really do. It would be a I love having discussions with people who are willing to think and who are willing to disagree and be agreeable in the disagreement. And that's, you know, whenever we've had a disagreement, that's the way it's always been. That's the way I like it. Now, are there other questions or comments up to the end of the psalm? I'm not seeing any hands being raised. And so we're going to move on to Acts chapter 7. And Acts chapter 7 is, we're told it's verses 1 through 18, but we're going to look at a little bit more. I'm only going to read those verses, but I'm going to refer to things in chapter 6 and also in chapter 8. So here we go. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken." Now, when he said, "Are these things so?" That was the accusation that was made at the end of chapter 6, where they said, this man says is speaking against Moses and against the customs that he gave us. And so this high priest says, is that so? And he says, "Men and brethren, fathers, hearken. The Elohim of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show you. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him some inheritance in it. And he gave him none inheritance in it, I'm sorry, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And Elohim spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said Yahweh, or Elohim. And after that shall they come forth, and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac, and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac Jacob, and Jacob the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Yosef into slavery, or into Egypt. But Elohim was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, Yosef was made known to his brethren, and Yosef's kindred was made known to Pharaoh. Then sent Yosef, and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 75 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt, and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Shechem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money of the sons of Amor, the father of Shechem. But when the time was of the promise drew nigh, which Elohim had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king rose, which knew not Yosef. Okay, that's the end of our passage for today. We need to know a little bit more about what was going on there. Stephen was brought before the council of the Sanhedrin to answer charges that, here's the charge, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Yeshua of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moshe delivered us. That's in chapter 6 and verses 13 and 14. The reason that they were bringing those charges was, back to verse 8, and Stephen, full of faith, and by the way, that should be, it's pronounced Stephen, if Oliver's is out there. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the power and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and Elohim. So the reason that they were bringing these charges was jealousy and anger. At least some of the people who couldn't answer the wisdom of the Ruach he was speaking were rabbis who had gotten their education through the great teachers of Judaism. Perhaps there were some from Gamaliel's school, Rav Shaul's classmates, as it were. Think about it for a minute. Why was Rav Shaul even there to hold folks' coats in chapter 8? The action is continuous from 6:8 through 8:3. Either he was in the Sanhedrin, or he was in the group disputing with Stephen, or both. I think he was one of the people who were disputing with Stephen and couldn't abide this presumably uneducated man defeating the star of Gamaliel's school, who was arguably the most intelligent man ever to walk the earth. He was definitely one of the most educated men in the earth, as we see from this passage in Acts, chapter 26 and verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning hath made you mad. Paul may have been the one who formally brought the charges. I don't see why. I have no actual evidence. But I think that the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18 was Saul of Tarsus. Let me read that for you. Verses 18 through 23 of Luke chapter 18. And a certain ruler, Sanhedrin, I'm asking, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Yeshua said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, Elohim. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these I have kept from my youth up. Now when Yeshua heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Notice what Yeshua did not say. He said, Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. What he left out was don't covet. Okay? Now Yeshua heard these things, and he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, He was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Now, I think that Rav Shaul was drawn to Yeshua back then, having seen through his studies that Yeshua was indeed Mashiach. I see this incident as the beginning of his animosity towards Derech Hashem, the way that Yeshua said he was. I think he heard that Yeshua, I think he heard what Yeshua didn't say or even intimate. I think what he heard was, "Go away, you vile sinner." He was young and probably prideful. I also think he already knew what his besetting sin was, covetousness. It's one of the Ten Commandments that Yeshua didn't mention. He may have had lots of stuff, and it may have been hard to part with, but I think it was more his position in the religion that he coveted more than his stuff. And I think he shows that to us in Romans chapter 7 and verses 5 and following, which is a subject for another day. All I just said was surmised, a gut feeling, and I very well could be wrong, but I doubt it. Juxtapose the Synoptic Gospels accounts of the rich young ruler, new to the Sanhedrin, a rich young ruler, okay, in Luke chapter 18, Matthew chapter 19, and Mark 10, and juxtapose those with Acts chapter 6, verses 8 through 8:3, and then Romans 7, 5, and following, and also Acts 9, 1 through 5, to see why I think the way I do. To me, it just all seems to fit together. I think that it was Paul who brought the charges against Stephen, and he was ticked at him because they were arguing over the food, and Stephen was just blowing him away with the spirit that was in him. Are there any questions or comments? I'm going to get into the actual text afterwards. Any questions or comments over what I just tried to blow your minds with? Okay, Big Seven Slick, you may have the mic. Take it away.
I had to step away for a second, so I only caught the part of what you said. I don't see what you're talking about as far as something Stephen said about food and Paul said about food. I don't see an argument about food. Could you explain that?
Okay. Acts chapter 6 starts with the Grecians and the Hebrews having a dispute over the distribution to the widows and orphans among them. And the fulfilling Torah does equal Mark Patron, yes. They were having a dispute over the distribution to the widows and orphans. And the distribution was basically for their basic needs. Food, clothing, shelter, that kind of stuff. And the Grecians thought that they were getting the short end of the stick. The dirt end of the stick, as it were. Now, in Acts chapter 6, when it's talking about Grecians, I believe it's talking about Jews who lived in that area who had come to Jerusalem. Or it could very well mean Ephraimites who had come to the faith by then. But I don't think that's quite the case because we haven't seen Cornelius yet, and we haven't seen him going out to the Gentiles yet. So I think that it's Grecian Jews versus the Hebrew Jews that they're having this discussion. And that was what caused the apostles to appoint seven elders, of whom Stephen was the most full of the Spirit, okay, and showed it by his reasoning and by his service to the people. And that's why I made that analogy to the food, because that was the only argument that I knew that they had had. Okay? So, Big Slick, you may have the mic back. You didn't take the mic, Big Slick. Servant 60, you got to remember that Paul was not the apostle who was going out to the... He was still the Gamaliel's greatest student. He had not met up with Yeshua on the road yet, and so that's why he didn't recognize Stephen's fruit at all, because he didn't have any of his own. He had nothing to compare it with. Okay, there you go, Big Slick. There you are again. You may have the mic, bro. Take it away.
Testing, 1, 2. Give me a 1 if you can hear me. Okay, my question becomes, what does Paul care about this argument? What does Paul care about the dispute between Stephen and the apostles, whether there's food or no food? Paul hates them all. What does he care at that point?
Well, you didn't catch one of those last things that I said there. I said that this was all surmise on my part. I take the, I believe that the, and I don't know why I believe this. It's just a feeling I have in the gut. Maybe it's the Spirit is talking to me. But I think that Paul was the rich young ruler. I believe that he was in Acts chapter 6. He was there at the thing, and he was disputing with Stephen over whatever it is that they were disputing about. And Stephen was making mincemeat out of the best disciple of Gamaliel. And we see in Romans chapter 7 that Paul didn't even know what covetousness was until he was really taught Torah. He had been taught Talmud a lot, but he hadn't really been taught Torah. I really and truly believe that his main problem was pride and covetousness. And when he finally came to himself on the road to Damascus, when Yeshua finally hit him, made him blind, and then healed him of his blindness. You understand, healing of blindness in the scripture talks about having the sin removed, having the veil removed, okay, so that he was able to see things. Scripture was put on, or the Spirit was put on him at that time. When he was able to see properly, that was when he realized that covetousness was his problem and he had to get rid of it. That was when he was able to see that pride was his problem. He was proud of being a Jew, of being a Pharisee, of being Gamaliel's chief student. Okay? He loved that position. And that is still a mark of Judaism today. They are very prideful of their knowledge of the Scripture, and especially their knowledge of the Talmud. Okay, they take great pride in that, and it's one of the things that keeps them from seeing the truth, is their pride, and it's one of the things that keeps us from seeing the truth, is our pride. I make a lot of jokes about, you know, I could be wrong, but I doubt it. Well, let me tell you something. When I tell you I could be wrong, I really mean that. I could very well be wrong. I only say I doubt it, kind of to entertain you. You know. So that's what I think anyway. And, you know, I really and truly could be wrong. Saul may not have even been there. But, like I said, the action from 6:8 to 8:3 seems to be continuous. There doesn't seem to be a break in it anywhere. Once they decide to bring the charges against Stephen is right there, and Saul is waiting to hold people's coats while they stone him. So I get the idea that was all Paul being behind all that. Okay, Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
I'm really close with you. I actually really enjoyed the fact that you tied the young ruler, rich ruler, to Paul. I think that that's got very high probability of being accurate. It's a bit speculation, but hey, I think that Cornelius was the Roman soldier with great faith. So, and I'm convinced of it by the Spirit of God as well. So I hear you, and it's very consistent that he probably really is. Now, in regards to the only thing I think I would probably present just slightly different is, here's something in Acts 9. So we got 7, 8, 9, let's see, what are we on? We're on doing, and 6 is where they actually I'm going to go back to 6 and prove this, but first I'm going to show you something. In 9, so 6 through 9 is about what's going on in Acts with the new church, with these younger apostles, not the original 11, but the ones that are in the same generation that are coming to faith. And in Acts 9:1, right before Saul gets changed to Paul through the light of Christ revealing himself, Saul, listen to what it says, how Paul felt. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. This guy is furious. And he went to the high priest and desired of him, the high priest, letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, arrest warrants, maybe even worse things than that. If they found any of this, these people, these disciples of the Lord, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem to be killed. He is just dying. Can't stand to hear them gather together. Now, let's go to 6. As a matter of fact, 2 Sabbaths ago, I had somebody who is a Calvinist send me an email that said, Messiahics make him sick. I make him sick because I keep the Sabbath. Just infuriated him. Makes me laugh. He was just behaving like Paul and probably came in and did a bad posting today under a different nick. And it just infuriates Satan when the truth is being talked about. And, okay, well, that's how it's all laid out and designed. The truth makes the puts light on the darkness. He gets mad because he has to flee. Well, okay, praise God. God wins in the end. And even if a Calvinist loves Jesus, he's going to be saved too. So praise God. God sorts it all out. Now, in Acts 6, here's what we see. Stephen, they had this dispute about taking care of the widows and the orphans, and it says Stephen, who's one of these disciples that Paul is just livid at, makes him sick, says the following in 8. It says the following. I'm going to cut and paste it. I want to show you. And then I'll do 9 as well. It says, sorry, I have to stall when I'm doing this. I'm just going to have to read it, I guess, because I'm not posting properly. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now let's see. Here's what's happening in my opinion. I get to see these little things like movies going on in my brain all the time when I read the word. And it says, here we have Paul who's just seething because somebody knows the Lord and is filled with joy. And not only are they doing that, they have great faith. It's observed that they have faith and power, which Paul didn't have any power. Remember the guy that wanted to buy Simon the sorcerer, wanted to buy the Holy Spirit so that he could have that power? So you have Paul watching this, and Stephen's doing great wonders and miracles among the people, just like Christ had done. And they were so infuriated, they thought that Christ was going to take all their Jewish believers at that time, which is different than Judaism today, and the high priest would no longer have the power they had, so they put him to death. So here up comes young Stephen, just glowing like an angel, has faith and power, doing miracles and wonders, and he's making him mad again. You got Paul seething to destroy him. So it's not unknown, because it's not a huge community there, that this guy is, Stephen is doing these miracles. And it says, there arose certain of the synagogue, so this I'm going to believe is Jews, not believing Jews at that time, and 9, which is called the synagogue of Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia disputing with Stephen. So this is probably where Mark gets that in the synagogues of the Jews, they're disputing with this one that's full of the Holy Spirit doing miracles. They're disputing with Stephen is what it says. 10 says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Now, it's conceivable he was in the synagogues preaching just like Paul did later in his life, the gospel of Christ, how he's shown in the Old Testament, and that's what they were disputing about. Could be a different dispute, but it does say dispute rather than teaching the gospel. And it says, then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So that sort of indicates that it was not just a good, hearty midrash, but they're really sort of torqued off at this Stephen who has the ability to do these miracles. And now they're making blasphemous words, accusing him of blaspheming God and Moses. And they stirred up the people and elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. I would say that Sanhedrin as well, just like Mark did, and set up false witnesses. So here, because this young kid who's filled with the Holy Spirit, maybe a young man, doing miracles, is able to teach the word of God and Christ, they capture him, and then they bring him to the Sanhedrin, and then they set up false witnesses. And if you look really close, they make the same accusations against him that they did against Christ. It says, this man ceaseth not to blaspheme words against the holy place, that would be the temple, and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. So by the way, if you're in the room and you're not a Torah keeper, Torah observant, it was a false witness that Christ changed the words of Moses and the custom of Moses, and that he spoke against the temple. A false witness did that, just like they did against Stephen, of which Paul was involved. It has to be, because if you go quickly, I'll make this one closing point, to show that Paul is involved in this disputation and death of Stephen, you go to Acts 8 and you see the following in Acts 8. Right into the very death, Paul was consenting. So Paul not only was involved holding the code, he probably went to capture him. That was sort of maybe, he was their I wouldn't say hitman, but he was the go man to go get these Holy Spirit-filled Christian Bible believing Jesus people and bring them so that we can kill them, because we don't want to give our authority over to them. And just like we killed the Messiah because we were afraid he would have them all turn to him. So Paul was involved from the beginning to the end, we can see. Immediately after that, you get Paul's conversion. So whether or not they were doing it over how they should distribute to the widow and the orphan, he was certainly standing there and seems to be involved in the capture of Stephen. I release the mic.
The mic.
Thank you for shutting that guy up there, Rip. I appreciate that. Stan is the man. You may go ahead and bounce him. Ban him if you can. He's gone already, isn't he? That's too bad. Well, anyway. Holding the coat is a euphemism of sorts for a key role at the execution. Very good. Maybe an idiom, Behenu? Could be, huh? Okay, are there other questions or comments? I don't want to hear silly music like that guy wanted to play, whatever it was. Any other questions or comments? Just raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Or put a question in the text. We'll be happy to answer any question you might have or try to. Senior person execution would be the lookout for any last-minute reprieve. Think Paul was looking for a last-minute reprieve for him? Yeah, I believe Paul was probably quite possibly a member of the Sanhedrin. He may very well have been a member of the Sanhedrin, even at his youthful age. You're absolutely correct, Eve's Garden, and I like that question too. All right. Well, in that case, since there are no other questions or comments, I'm going to. Were there two or three witnesses when Stephen was stoned? There were probably 15 or 20 people throwing stones at him. So yeah, there would be two or three witnesses. Were there two or three witnesses to his being found guilty? There's no judgment given by the Sanhedrin. Okay. If you look at that thing, he was just at the end of chapter 7. He was just taken out and stoned. They didn't say, you're guilty. Take him out and stone him. They just took him out and stoned him. And Paul was at the head of the the mob. Yes, a lynch mob. Absolutely correct. He was at the head of the mob. And you know what? It wasn't very long after that that he was on his way to Damascus, and Yeshua said, it's hard to kick against the pricks, isn't it? You've been being pricked by the Holy Spirit for all these years, since you came and asked me about what you needed to do to inherit eternal life. And I told you all you had to do was sell all your stuff and come and follow me. And you know what? That's one of the reasons that I really think that was Paul. I really and truly do think that was him. Okay. I am going to move on and tell you what I think about what this chapter actually says. So the high priest asked Stephen, Is it true? Are you saying that Yeshua said that he would destroy the temple and change the customs of Moshe? In answer, Stephen ran through a summary of Israel's history, starting at Abraham, leaving Ur of the Chaldees. Eventually, Yitzhak was born and cc'd on the eighth day, the first person ever circumcised on the eighth day. At least the first one in Scripture. And he begot Yaakov, who begot the patriarchs, who sold Yosef into Egypt, the jealous brothers sold the righteous brother. Stephen was intimating the reasons the so-called brethren of the way were evilly entreating him. Jealousy. Remember, it was jealousy that caused this problem. There's a seeming discrepancy between Stephen's summary and Torah in that he says that Abraham bought Yaakov's burial site in Shechem from Hamor, when in fact Abraham had bought his own burial site from Ephron in Hebron. It was in fact Yaakov who had bought land for his family and livestock from Hamor near Shalem, which by the way is Yerushalayim in Genesis chapter 33. The discrepancy can be attributed to Stephen's inadvertent misspeech, which is a possibility, or his use of a midrash to make a point. Now, I lean toward the latter. If I am correct, the point was the same as the author of Hebrews made in chapter 7 and 8. If Levi tithed to Melchizedek in Abraham, Abraham also purchased the land by Yaakov, as the seed that is in the father, and the son's deeds are therefore the father's. All this land is by promise to Abraham and his seed. But is the seed counted by flesh or by spirit? Rav Shaul, after the Damascus Road incident, later came to know by the Ruach that it was by spirit and not by flesh. For he said in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And in Galatians 3, he said, now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Mashiach. Now the bottom line of Stephen's answer to the high priest was, yes, Yeshua came to destroy the oral traditions you set above the Torah of Yahweh. When they said the customs of Moses, that's what they were talking about. They were not talking about the Torah, the written Torah. They were talking about the oral Torah. I think the entire audience understood what he was saying, and the Sanhedrin didn't have, or want really, any control over the rabble that followed Rav Shaul's lead to stone him without the city gates. That's what I think. I could be wrong. I seriously doubt it, but I could be wrong. Okay, are there questions or comments on what I've gone over here? Do you all see it, or can you, any of you see it, the way that I presented it? I am so certain that Paul was the... Okay, Big Slick, come with your question or comment. You may have the mic.
So, when Stephen goes through this history, and they're all like, right, Abraham did this, right, you know, this happened, that happened. Then Stephen hits them so hard, and he's like, you stubborn people, you know, you killed these people, and you did this, and you broke the law, and what if he had just phrased it different? What if he just said, oh, we need to follow the Spirit, we've got to do what our ancestors didn't do? Didn't Stephen present it in a way that they couldn't accept? That they couldn't accept it in a way that would rile them up in the worst possible way? I mean, is that right or what? That's my...
The answer to your question is, yes, he did phrase it that way, but I don't think he phrased it that way to make them angry with him. I think he phrased it that way as a warning to them, so that they would catch the warning and repent. That was the idea, I believe, that he wanted them to see their error, repent of their error, and turn to Yahweh. Had they done that, things would have been very different throughout history. Things would have been very different. But you know what? Paul was, I believe that Paul was full of pride. I believe that he was proud of his being as intelligent as he was. He was proud of being the chief guy in Gamaliel's school. And he was proud of the fact that he was a member of the Sanhedrin at a very young age. And so that's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that he was not going to give up his position. The reason that they killed Yeshua was because he was threatening their political and religious political position, both in the political scheme of things, the government, and also in the religion. And Stephen was doing exactly the same thing. He was filled with the Spirit, and he was not going to say anything other than what the Spirit told him. And I think that was given specifically for that purpose. It was a very good question, and your surmise is exactly right. Yes, he let them have it with both barrels, and they had two choices. They could either repent and get right with Yahweh, or they could do what they did. And he was willing to go either way. And you know what? That's something that we need to be as well, willing to go either way. Either be there and rejoice in their repentance and salvation, or be willing to die. So, Big Slick here, back again. Have another question. You may have it. Take it.
Well, I remember one time this man came and spoke who had the Bible memorized, and his way was to go around to college campuses and stand up and in the streets and start shouting, "I hear there's a bunch of whores around here. I hear there's a bunch of fornicators around here. Y'all are going to hell." But no, nowadays I hear people saying, don't be that kind of a prophet. Be the kind that just kind of like goes up to people and say, "Oh, you're not supposed to be doing this." Now it sounds like Stephen was the kind of guy that kind of let him have it with both barrels. Now, is that the kind of witness that we're supposed to be, or could it seems like it is your opinion that if you call somebody a fool, you know, like Jesus said, don't call somebody a fool or you're going to get the wrath, however it's phrased there in the Sermon on the Mount. Isn't that kind of what Stephen did, even though he was in the Spirit? Well, what are your thoughts on that? How should we present ourselves? Are we supposed to present ourselves the way Stephen did here? Or was Stephen just a young guy who was kind of inexperienced and did it his way and died for it? That's my...
Okay. My answer to that is, you go as the Spirit leads you. Now, he wasn't judging them. He was telling them exactly what they had done. Okay? He didn't say, "I'm going to banish you to hell." He said, "You are..." The Scripture, it tells us that because you've done this, this is what you're going to get. And that's the way I see that. He did what the Spirit told him to do. And, he may not have been comfortable in doing it himself, but he went ahead and did it anyway because it's what the Spirit told him to do. And that guy that was up on a soapbox or something, "Hey, there are whores around here. There's fornicators here." Well, you know what? Sure there were. And, he was calling them out so that they could seek repentance. That's, I think, is what he was after. Now, if he didn't raise that issue, if he just went out there and called them names, well, that's not going to do anything. But if he calls them, if he tells them what they're doing, and then shows them from the Scripture that what they're doing is wrong, then I don't see a problem with that at all. I don't have a problem with hellfire and brimstone preachers. I really don't. As long as they're following the Spirit, that's cool. Are there any other questions or comments? Eve's Garden, you have your hand up. You may have the mic.
I think it's important. There's a couple of different places in Acts. It's important to know, Shabbat Shalom, everyone, to know that there were a lot of priests at the time of Christ. No, let me rephrase that. Acts, so it would have been after his death. That's when the statement is made that a lot of priests, those would be Sadducees, were believing. A lot of them. Here, we even see in Acts 6, actually. Let me pull that up. It said, after Stephen and the other men were selected and they laid hands on them, it says in 7, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. I'm going to post that one. I think there's one more scripture in Acts that says a large number of priests were believing on Christ. So here you have Sadducees who had been ruling the temple, and they rejected Messiah, but you see here that a large company, a great company of priests, so that, heck, there were only about 1,000 Sadducees at the time Jesus Christ lived. 1,000. There were about 6,000 Pharisees at the time of Christ when he was on the earth. 500,000 Jews living in Jerusalem. So that's only 7,000 Sadducees of the sect of Sadducees and Pharisees. About 2 million people, or 2.5 million, I think, in Palestine, what was called Palestine. So 500,000 were Jews, 6,000 were Pharisees, 1,000 Sadducees. I don't know how many Essenes or zealots there were. I couldn't find that anywhere as I studied. So you only had about 6,000 Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, if a great company of the priests of the 1,000 are converting, but you know what? Right after that, it talks about those other places, those other cities. So maybe those are the priests. Maybe actually when I read 9 and 10 again, those might be some of the priests located at other locations throughout the world that were actually starting to believe. So those numbers I gave to you, by the way, were only in Jerusalem at the time of Christ, and I don't know what geographically that consisted of, and I'd have to go look and see if that consisted of the Galilee and all of Israel. But it says in 9 that it says there arose certain of the synagogues and those different locations, and it said they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, Stephen spoke. So either those are some of the believers that are coming from the priests that are coming, but then the following immediately says, then they suborned men. Now, I just Googled suborned, and it means bribe or otherwise induce someone to commit an unlawful act such as perjury. So they bribed. Yeah, it seems like to me that these are bad guys, not believers in 7, that bribe these wicked men to commit perjury. So in regards to, is Stephen an example for us? Well, here you have a Jewish man who I don't know that he initially was, he wasn't one of the chosen to be a disciple of Christ, he wasn't one of the 12, but he comes immediately after the death and resurrection, and this group of 11 don't make him the 12th apostle, but they certainly choose him for this task, which is very important to provide for the ministration of the feeding the widows. And so Stephen, it says, had the Holy Spirit. He was full of faith and power, and God entrusted him to do miracles and wonders among the people. That to me means he was healing. I don't know that he wasn't raising the dead, but that's probably a miracle in my opinion to raise the dead, at least of the nature we see at the time of Christ. So I have to believe that Stephen, who's filled with the Holy Spirit, is probably doing things similar to Peter. I have no reason to believe he'd be any less filled with the Spirit than Peter. So is that then the a person that we would like to emulate is the question. Well, you know what? If I was trusted by God to do wonders and miracles and be full of faith and power and have an anointing of the Holy Spirit like Stephen, I would think I was just the most blessed person of God that might be alive today. If I was walking in Stephen's shoes and was given such trust to the Almighty that he would entrust me not to misuse the power, his Holy Spirit and the power to heal people and do great and wondrous miracles, I would say, yeah, you know what, I would definitely want to walk in the shoes of Stephen. So what was Stephen doing? He was probably doing what Paul ended up doing, which is going into the synagogues, preaching the Word of God, the Old Testament, and revealing Yeshua, Jesus Christ, to the Jews and the Gentiles or the Greeks that were coming in who wanted to learn of the Torah. So because he's got the Holy Spirit, I can presume he's not screaming at them and yelling at them and calling them. Assume that by being filled with the Holy Spirit, he's probably teaching them and preaching to them. Not to say that he doesn't call the wicked ones broods of vipers. Far be it for me to say Stephen wouldn't have said that, but I would definitely say Stephen is someone I would want to emulate in my faith walk, and I would be just tickled to death if God trusted me with the powers of the Holy Spirit that he did with Stephen. I release the mic.
Very good, Eves. Thank you very much. Yeah, I am in complete agreement with everything that you said just then. Drab Nabbit? Dig Nabbit? anyway, are there other questions or comments? Other questions or comments on the Torah portion, on the Haftarah, the Psalm, or the Brit Hadashah? Eve's Garden has her hand up again. Come and take the mic.
I think in the midst of all that, I forgot to point out two things in Acts 7. I forgot all about it. Acts 7:2. You know, remember when Jesus said, or Yeshua said, Abraham was glad in his day to see me. So I always thought, well, okay, I would surely be glad if he showed up when I had Isaac tied, so to the altar, so maybe he saw him in that day. Or I might be glad when he showed up to get Sarah free, etc. I don't know exactly when Abraham was glad, but or when he first saw Yeshua. But here it shows us that he saw the God of glory right at Haran when he was called out of Mesopotamia. And so from that point, I don't know of any occurrence before then, he heard the voice of God around the same time. But Abraham actually got to see the glory of Yahweh appear before he left Mesopotamia, it seems. And then one final question, fulfilling Torah. You raised it. I brought up a side about, it sort of baffles me, that problem we have about where the gravesite was bought. Because here you have Stephen. Now, Stephen, even under great duress, I wouldn't think that Stephen would type in that the burial site was at Sychem, because there's two mistakes, like you said, made. Emor is not the father of Shechem. Hamor is the father of Shechem. And the burial place wasn't, where is it saying it is? In Shechem, it was at Machpelah. So that presents an interesting dilemma for me. I've only thought about this a couple times. First, we could just say that it's a textual error by the people who produced or translated the New Testament, whether intentional or not. That just doesn't work, because they couldn't mistranslate these facts. It would have to be an addition or some kind of misrepresentation. I don't know how it could be there. That just baffles me. The next thing, if it wasn't through scribes or translations, that Stephen made a mistake. And so, after me saying that Stephen was somebody that I think we all should want to emulate, I don't think he would make a mistake like that. So you think he's midrashing? I don't think he would make a simple mistake like that. And so then I have to go, well, did he intentionally do that to see what they would say? I have no idea. Why in the world, do you have any thoughts about where this mistake would have come from and what it's there for? I'm going to release the mic. And would it have been intentional for some reason by Stephen? I released the mic.
Yes. As I said in my thing here, that you were probably looking something else up. He says, let me read these last couple of paragraphs for you. So the high priest asked Stephen, is this true? Are you saying that Yeshua said he would destroy the temple and change the custom of Moshe? In answer, Stephen ran through a summary of Israel's history. There's a seeming discrepancy between Stephen's summary and Torah, in that he says Abraham bought Yaakov's burial site in Shechem from Hamor. Hamor, same thing. That is the difference between Hebrew and Greek. When in fact, Abraham had bought his own burial site from Ephron in Hebron. It was, in fact, Yaakov who had bought land for his family and livestock from Hamor near Shalem, which was in the nation of Hamor's the king of all that area. Okay, Yerushalayim is Shalem, by the way. The discrepancy can be attributed to Stephen's inadvertent misspeech or his use of a midrash to make a point. I lean toward the latter. If I am correct, the point was the same as the author of Hebrews made in chapter 7 and 8 there. If Levi tithed to Melchizedek in Abraham, then Abraham also purchased the land by Yaakov. Okay, as the seed is in the father, and the son's seeds are therefore the father's. Or deeds, rather, are also the father's. All this land is by promise to Abraham and his seed. But is the seed counted by flesh or by spirit? Rav Shaul's letter later came to know by the Ruach that it was by the spirit and not by the flesh. He was very, very prideful of the fact that he was a Jew, and that he was a Pharisee, and that he was the chief guy in Gamaliel's school. So he was prideful of the fact that he was a Jew. But in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6, he says, they are not all Yisrael who are of Israel. Okay, so he's making a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. And in Galatians chapter 3, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He said not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Mashiach. The bottom line of Stephen's answer to the high priest was, yes, Yeshua came to destroy the oral traditions that you set above the Torah of Yahweh. Now, I think the entire audience understood that, and that's when they took him out to kill him. So I'm thinking that he was Midrashan. That's what I think. And as I said, I could be wrong. But I really do think that. Some don't agree. About the reggae being good music, yes. I don't particularly care for it myself, but if the lyrics are sounding pretty good, let it go. Anyway, how's that, East Garden? Do you see where I'm coming from with the Midrash? If Levi tithed in Abraham, then can it be that Abraham bought by Yaakov? And maybe that was what he was saying. Okay. Cool. That was where I was coming from on that. And I think that it was not a mistake on Stephen's part. He made that mistake purposely so that he could make that point. And that's rabbis still do that. They still take a scripture from here and a scripture from there, and they jam them together. They're completely separate. They could be in different parts of the scripture. They can say opposite things, and they'll jam it together and they'll make a point. So that's what I think he was doing. Are there other questions or comments? Okay, Daryl laughs out, then he laughs out loud. Good. Okay. If there are no other questions or comments, I'm going to declare this particular Midrash to be... Ah, Big Slick has a question or comment. Jump in there, Big Slick. Take the mic.
Well, I have a comment, but first, I missed your point about that Stephen put together two things to make what point? One of the things he put together was wrong, and I kind of didn't understand what you were saying.
Okay, let me do it again. In Hebrews, Paul, I believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. In Hebrews, in chapter 7, he makes the point to say that Levi tithed to Melchizedek, but Levi wasn't born until like 300 or 400 years later. Okay? Well, a couple of hundred years later anyway. So it wasn't Levi that did the tithing. Since Abraham tithed and Levi was still in his loins, then Levi tithed to Melchizedek. And that shows that the Levitical priesthood is subordinate to the Melchizedek priesthood. And that's what Hebrews was talking about. Now, I'm saying if that can be true, if Levi can tithe in Abraham, even though Levi is still 150 or 200 years from being born, can it not be also true that Abraham bought the field in Shechem by Jacob? Okay? Because Jacob bought the field in Shechem from Hamor. And Stephen seems to have made a mistake, when in fact he may have only been making a midrashic point. That's what I was saying. And I even got Eve to say yeah on that one. So, okay, Big Slick, take it again.
So, back to Stephen. You know, we've got Stephen standing up there, and you know, whereas he could have said something about, you know, we've got to be uncircumcised in our hearts and ears. We shouldn't resist the Holy Spirit like our ancestors did. You know, the prophets were killed unnecessarily. And let's not make the same mistake. Let's follow the Holy Spirit here. Instead, he's like, you stubborn people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you know, you're the ones that resist the Holy Spirit, you know, and so did your ancestors. Your ancestors killed the prophets, you know, and you're not obeying God. Now Paul's standing there, and Paul sees that doesn't work. And so when you think about it, later on in the book of Acts, when Paul's called before the council, and he's talking before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he doesn't do it that way. He says something to confuse them. And I don't see it here real quick, but maybe somebody knows where it is in the book of Acts where Paul's standing up and he's like, I'm a Pharisee. And so they got into the argument about whether they're a Pharisee or a Sadducee. And that would have been a perfect point for Paul to stand up and say, hey, you know, you killed the prophets and you don't believe in God and you guys are circumcised hearts and ears, you know. And he could have said the same speech Stephen did, but I think Paul got a little wisdom if he didn't know it before Stephen did that. Wouldn't it have been better for Stephen to have lived a long life and to grown old like John and to had a whole lot more time here on earth instead of being the first martyr? Did Paul learn something from Stephen there? You know, hey, this is not the way to do it. You know, I'd like to hear another comment on that. If anybody can find that scripture in the book of Acts where Paul was hauled into a situation like that. That's my...
Okay, Eve's Garden, why don't you take that?
I'm sorry if I jumped your mark there. Paul didn't learn anything from Stephen's death, in my opinion. And let me pull up the scripture. Why? Because I was looking about this place where Joseph was actually buried, so I got to pull up the scripture. The reason why I don't think he learned anything is because his death, where is his death occurring? Let me see if I can find his death. It's in 7. And then in 8, it says, Paul was consenting unto Stephen's death, 8:1. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The reason why they were scattering is they were about to be killed. They saw the apostles being martyred. And Paul, it's pointed out in Acts 6 through 9, that Paul is pretty much leading this task force to destroy the apostles, the disciples of Christ. And so we have his persecution. And then in 8, you're going to see Philip. Philip comes into play. Let's see what happens with Philip. He talks to the eunuch. It doesn't say, I don't see anything quickly where anything happens to Philip there. But yet in Acts 9, which is 2 chapters after Stephen's stoning, Paul is still breathing and out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, and he's still going to the high priest to get more arrest warrants so he can kill more of them. So from Acts 7, when you see him persecuting and watching the stoning to death of Stephen, that didn't penetrate his heart. Didn't penetrate at all. He gets the letters. It says, I'm going to show you then what penetrates Paul's heart. In Acts 9, he just was furious. He goes to the priest, the high priest, or the Sanhedrin, and desired of the high priest to get him letters so he could go to Damascus, the synagogues in Damascus, that if he found any of the apostles or peoples who believed in Christ, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem so they might be killed. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. So Paul has every intention, as he goes to Damascus, to gather up more Christians who are Yeshua-believing, observant people, and take them back to have them killed in Jerusalem. And when he's on his way to do this, because he's got his letters of arrest that he can pick them up and bind them and take them back, that's when God gives him his own personal experience. And then you know the story from there. So nothing about Stephen's death pierced Paul's heart. He was prepared to do more and probably wouldn't have stopped until God revealed himself to him and said, why persecuteth me thou, Saul? I release the mic.
I don't mean that immediately Saul learned something about it. I mean, okay, I found it. Acts chapter 23, when Paul's got on his own defense, you know, after Paul's had his experience with God and he's doing things right and he's hauled up before the Pharisees and Sadducees, then at that point, he's got to defend himself. And he's talking before the same people that can haul him in if they want to. And how does he defend himself? He doesn't throw things in their face like Stephen did. That's why I think he learned something. Pass the mic.
Oh, now that's a really wonderful point you bring up. I didn't even think that far ahead. You know, and I'll try to find the scripture when I give the mic back to Mark. There is a verse in Acts that talks about all the things that Paul had to suffer. And it seems to be alluding to that he had to suffer these things. Remember the principle, we reap what we sow? Paul's a believing Jew. He understands the principles of God. Even though he didn't believe in Christ when he was persecuting the children of God, the believers, he understands that because what he did was wrong, he's now suffering the things that he had to suffer because of what he did prior, is how I read this verse in Acts. I'd like to find it. So yes, I think as he experienced the living God and was converted and then received the Holy Spirit, he certainly would have learned right from that. It just shows repentance. Everybody can be, even the worst of men, can repent if they meet the living God. And I think he really did learn, and I'll try to find that scripture that shows he understood that he suffered many things because of what he had done. And I presume that was talking about what he had done right there earlier in Acts. Who knows what he did before then? I release the mic.
Okie dokie. Yeah, I think that that the Spirit used Stephen to call out Paul. Okay? Call out Shaul, I should say, because he wasn't Paul yet. He wasn't even thinking about calling himself Paul yet. He used him to call out Shaul, to really, really hit him in his pride, and have him get really vehemently angry. You know, you don't get angry at somebody like that unless they've done something to hurt your feelings. And you can only have your feelings hurt if you are living in your pride, really and truly. That's one of the reasons that it says that great peace have they that love thy Torah, and nothing shall offend them. If you're so full of pride, you're going to be offended very easily. And that's what happened here. Shaul was offended big time. Maybe not so much with what Stephen was saying in the meeting that they were having, but the fact that Stephen was disputing with him and beating his logic and his learning with just what the Spirit was giving him. And so that was what caused Paul to be the way that he was that particular day. And it's also what caused him to want to go after other believers. And yes, he did learn by what Stephen did, you know, that's the kind of thing that's going to get you killed. But you know what? I don't think that is what drove him. I think what drove him was that he was in tune with the Spirit after 15 or 20 years of living in the Spirit. And I think that's the reason that he answered the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees that were having a dispute about him that day in Acts chapter 23. He kind of tempered it a little bit because that's what the way that the Spirit was leading him to go. And I believe that the Spirit was leading Stephen to go this way so that he could call Paul out, because he knew that was going to be the guy who was going to go to the Gentiles. And he needed to get him on that road to Damascus where he could strike him blind and really let him see. And you know what? I think that that being stricken blind is one of the things that Paul carried with him the rest of his life. He had problems with his eyesight. You know, at least that's the surmise that we have, because when he writes himself, he writes in great big letters. Okay, so that's the way I see that, and I could be wrong, but I really think that I'm bringing things from different places and putting them together and making sense. Would that be the thorn in his side? Yes, that would be the thorn in his flesh. Would have been partial blindness, because if you remember, he says, "See, I'm writing myself. I'm writing with these great big letters so that I can see what I'm doing." It was his eyesight. He was myopic, or maybe he was dyslexic. Who knows? Something was going on. There was something with his sight that he wasn't able to see what he was doing that well. So yeah, it makes sense. And what I'm trying to do is take things from different places in the Scripture and see how they go together. And I think that's good. I could be wrong, but I really think I'm right. So, are there other questions or comments? Because I'm going to be having to be leaving here in a little bit. Got to get home so I can get that call from Jono. We're going to be on Jono's radio program tonight, if he remembers his keys, 8:00 Eastern Time, and you can listen to that at truthtoyou.org or at solaceradio.com. Both are carrying it. I believe that Solace Radio also has something on Pal Talk, and I think that Dumrod said something about carrying it on his site as well. So, or here, Rip. That's it. Rip Van said that he was going to be here and he's going to carry it as well. So, Rip, you have it. Unless there are other questions or comments, I'm going to call this Midrash to a close, because I've got to get out of here so I can get home in time. We okay? All right. We won't be here next week. We are not going to be here next week. I'm going to be in Dayton at the Friends and Fellowship but Eddie will be speaking on the Shabbat, either the morning or the evening. And so, yes, thank you very much, Mark and Eve. And thank you also, Big Slick, Big Seven Slick, for coming in here and asking your questions. All questions are relevant, okay? Because you know what? You're not the only one that had those questions, man. No kidding. Somebody else out there was going, gee, I wonder why this happened this way. You know? And you know what? My answers could have been wrong. So, you know what, Big Slick? Check me out. Check all these scriptures out and see if maybe I got it wrong. And if I did, let me have it next week, or 2 weeks from now. We'll be back on in 2 weeks. Friends and Fellowship will be on Pal Talk. Oliver's 1234 has a room. I cannot remember what the room's name is right offhand. But he will be on, and I'll try to get on that website myself. I'll carry my computer with me and try to get on there and be amongst the peanut gallery as well. Did you get the 3-day night email, Mark, from a couple of weeks ago? I don't know. Mark@patrone.net. P-I-T-R-O-N-E. Send it again. I don't know if I got it. I don't remember. All right, so I'll talk to you guys in 2 weeks. I'll be back on here. Fulfilling Torah will have this room open in 2 weeks. And 3 weeks from now, Eddie will be back at Beit. So we're going to have next week off. You can get us at Oliver's 1234. We'll have something. And then the following week, I'll be here. And the following week after that, Eddie will be home. So I hope this was a blessing to you. And Shabbat Shalom and Shavua Tov. Blessings in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.